Luke chapter 16 is where we're going to be in the lesson of this hour. And I won't make too many promises, but I know that sometimes some of you, maybe all of you, have a hard time keeping up with all the scriptures I'm throwing out there. Sometimes it's just best to sit and listen, maybe mark them down and go study the context later. But we'll be in Luke 16 this morning. We will look at some other passages, but we will primarily be in this chapter of the New Testament. So hopefully we're not moving around as much this morning and you can focus a little better. We might remember more familiar than anything in Luke 16 is the account of the rich man and Lazarus and what lessons that we've learned from that. And we also remember very vividly what is in Luke 15. And everything in Luke 16 connects and proceeds from what he said in Luke chapter 15. Hopefully we'll see those connections this morning. But there are some familiar things that Jesus says here, and I'm going to at least hopefully guide us through some of the connections that he's making. In Luke 15, he spoke a parable beginning in verse 4, and then in verse 8, and then in verse 11, two other parables, to some people that had started to question whether this man, speaking as a righteous man, a messenger of God, was being consistent with his profession. These people were the Pharisees. And the problem with Jesus is that he eats and receives sinners and with tax collectors. And of course, Jesus never condoned sin, but he was seeking to save the lost. And so he speaks about these things that are very familiar to us in this life, especially to them, some things that would have resonated with anybody in Palestine in the first century, and especially directed it to the Pharisees, who ought to have been people looking to save those who are weak and lost. He speaks the parable of the lost sheep, how we would leave the 99 as a shepherd to save just one sheep because we value that soul. Jesus is seeking to do that here. He speaks a parable of the lost coin, about how if a woman loses a very precious coin, she'll sweep the whole house and overturn everything to find that coin. It's important. It's valuable. And then, of course, and probably more potently to us, the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son, and how that man came to himself as he would have been glad to eat with the swine, and he goes back to his father's house, and his father receives him. And of course, the Pharisees would more identify with the brother who questioned whether what the father was doing is right. He's been there all along, and you are showing him this love and giving a feast to this man. That's Jesus' point. It is those who are lost and sick that need a physician. I have come to seek and save the lost. Now, the irony in it is the Pharisees thinking themselves as this faithful son would think of himself in the parable of the lost son are actually not faithful. And so what he does beginning in Luke chapter 16 is he actually turns to his disciples and he turns the coin and we look at the other side where in Luke 15, he is speaking about God's efforts, the Son of God's efforts to save those who are lost. He then turns to those tax collectors and those sinners who are repenting, who have been baptized with the baptism of John, who are following Jesus in his ministry. And he tells them that they need to have an effort to save themselves. God is seeking to save the lost, but man needs to want to be saved and to work toward that end. But in chapter 16 and verse 14, while this is directed, this parable of the good steward, or the unfaithful steward rather, is directed to the disciples in verse 14, the Pharisees heard what he said. And what Jesus is going to do in Luke chapter 16, as he calls the disciples to a faithful heart, a heart of prudence that will provide for their spiritual future and live life as good servants and stewards of the things that God has entrusted them and therefore laying up for themselves a good foundation, he's going to direct that to the Pharisees' own hypocrisy. And when we get to the rich man Lazarus in verse 19, it has everything to do with that context continuing. There's a few verses there directly as a response to the Pharisees' derision of him, especially verse 18 about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, where we may wonder how that fits in with this, and it has everything to do with them being poor stewards who aren't thinking about spiritual things, aren't thinking about eternity, and are twisting and manipulating to their own their own selfishness and for their own desires, the things God has entrusted them with. And so what we'll see here is the positivity of a faithful heart and what we would be called to, but also we see what a faithful heart is from the negative side of what we don't follow in regard to the example of the Pharisees and of the tax collectors. And so I hope that we can see what is a faithful heart as we look to Luke chapter 16 this morning. And you'll just have to keep with me as we consider some of the things that are connected throughout these verses. I want us to notice the parable of the unjust steward. And what we'll see in verse 8 is that it has everything to do with the steward's shrewdness, not the merit of his actions, certainly not the virtue or morality of his actions, but the fact that he provided for his future. There's a man that wrote, "There's a world of difference between I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly, and I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly." And this is why this parable is one of the most difficult for people to understand and explain and to reconcile with the rest of Jesus' teachings, in particular the rest of his parables. Jesus is not condoning these kinds of actions. What he's doing is emphasizing that worldly people make sure they provide for their worldly future. But sometimes spiritual people don't even provide for their spiritual future. So keep that in mind as we go through this, and we'll especially note his emphasis on that beginning with verse 8. He speaks this parable beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 16. "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.' And then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Verse 7. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. We'll look at Jesus' comments further on that in just a moment. We don't have enough time to go into great detail about what cultural concepts lie behind these things. And I think actually some are presumptuous in assuming some things that Jesus just doesn't explicitly state. And that's how parables are. Much with our illustrations of discipleship in our class that we're going through is that Jesus will assign certain things to certain points in a parable, and he doesn't do it with everything. And it's wrong for us to start thinking about the ins and outs that Jesus has not revealed to us. So we're going to stick to it in a very simple way. Firstly, this steward is accused of wasting his master's goods. The word steward is the Greek word oikonomos, and it means a house law. It's from oikos, a house, and nomos, a law. And so it stood to represent, as it pertained to a person, a manager of a household or estate. The NIV actually translates the word manager in this place of steward. This was a manager of the estate of this rich man. He was in charge of the business affairs and making sure of profitability with the steward's assets. Exactly how he wasted his goods, we're not told. And that's where some of the speculation begins. What we are told is that this steward was wasting his goods, and he's going to be fired. Now that's where the attention turns. This man is unjust, but he knows he's about to be let go. And he's concerned about his future. So he does something. He says first, "What am I going to do? I don't want to dig. I'm better than that," I think is what he's saying. I'm a manager of this rich man's estate. I'm a first-class citizen. I'm not going to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. What am I going to do about this? What was my future going to look like? So what he does is he comes up with a plan. Verse 4 tells us what he expects out of that plan. He's going to do something so that when he's fired, these debtors, is what he's talking about, they may receive me into their houses. He's going to make good with the debtors of the master. His master kicks him out, and he's going to make sure he has a relationship sustained with these people where they can receive him into his home. Maybe he can work for them. Maybe they'll give him a place to stay. Whatever it may be, he's going to make good by them. So this is what he does. and this is completely evil, it's completely unjust, it's completely dishonest. But I want us to understand just how much he's doing here. He called the first one, and there may have been more, but he mentions two here. And he says, what do you owe? And he says, 100 measures of oil. That word measures is translating the Greek word batos, which is the measurement of baths. And you can see that throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament mentions that from time to time. A bath is considered to be about 8 or 9 gallons each. So a conservative estimate of the amount of oil that this man owes, this rich man with which this steward is working, is 800 gallons of oil. Now, we may not appreciate that as much. You go to the store, buy a bottle of olive oil, you run out, you go back to the store. And we're not in the oil business in regard to the oil that they would be using. But 800 gallons of olive oil is the yield of about 146 olive trees. So you think about a man who owns a vineyard or rather an orchard of olive trees. And in that entire orchard, all of the yield is what this man owes, this rich person. And so he says, what do you owe? He says, 100 measures, that is 800 gallons. He says, break that in half by 50. How significant is that? I owe 800 gallons of olive oil. That's my whole yield. And now I only owe half. That wasn't true. The unjust steward is wasting more of his master's goods, but he's providing for his own future. And then he sits down with another one. Says, what do you owe? He says, I owe 100 measures of wheat. Now, that is the translation measures there of the Greek word karos, which is the measurement of a core, which is about 10 to 12 bushels. And all of that is confusing to us. But it's about 1,000 bushels here that he owes. And that's the yield of about 100 acres of wheat. And so he says, sit down, take away from the 100 acres 20. Now you only owe 80. That still seems like a lot, but this man is doing something significant, something that might not resonate with us right away. Is he really doing them that great of a favor? How is he currying their favor here? He certainly is. They are truly indebted to this man, and he is cutting it down significantly. So he commends him, but he commends, notice verse 8, the unjust steward. He is still unjust. He's not happy with what he did with his goods. He's wasting them even furthermore. The master is going to take the hit in this. But he sees what he's doing in providing for his future, and he commends his shrewdness or his prudence. And so don't forget about that. He's still unjust, but here's the point Jesus is trying to make. This man knew that his future was at stake, and he acted on it. And it was for perishable things. It was for this earthly life. And so this is what he does. He applies it in the second part of verse 8. He says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. We are the sons of light. His disciples are the sons of light. He's telling us that we are in the know. We're cognizant of the spiritual reality. We're aware of the reckoning in eternity and the promise of a reward to faithfulness. We're aware of that. We're the sons of light. Everyone else is in the dark, and they're living like they're in the dark. They're living without the knowledge and awareness and the concern for their spiritual future for eternity. But we, knowing that there is something far greater and lasting in eternity, our very souls are at stake. We sometimes don't act with the kind of prudence that they do for their physical future. How many of you are concerned about retirement, where your employer is maybe you're fortunate enough to match what you put into your 401k or some other thing you're laying aside every month? You are concerned that when you can't work, you'll have that money to live on. And we work tirelessly, and we worry about it, and we're checking on our phones how the markets are doing, and we're concerned about that. Are we that concerned with our spiritual future? That's what Jesus is trying to get us to see here. This man was extremely concerned and therefore extremely prudent and shrewd in his physical dealings with his physical future. In another place, the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. He's telling us as disciples, a faithful heart is a heart that is thinking about the future. That's not the only thing that he applies here. He also takes the very concept of stewardship in mind. And he says in verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. It's called unrighteous mammon for the same reason, I think, that Paul calls flesh sinful flesh in Romans 8 and verse 3. It's not inherently sinful, but if it's left to its own devices, its own passions, its own desires, that's where it will go, to sin. If we just live as beasts, we're going to sin before our God. And so it's flesh that is prone to sin. And it's the same thing with this mammon, riches, physical wealth. He calls it unrighteous because if we just live for it and we're not understanding it's a tool to use in service to God, then it will lead to sin. And what he's saying is that you need to be a good steward of your riches. And a good steward of riches, of money, of anything physical, really, is going to use it in a way that would glorify and reflect favorably and do good for the will of the one who gave it, but also is going to recognize it simply as a tool to use to lay up lasting treasure. And so he says, here's the application. You deal shrewdly for your future, and the way you do that is as a good steward, you make friends for yourselves by that money, so that when you fail, or other translations, when it fails, when your riches fail, they fade away, then you will have that eternal reward. You will have that laid up for you in heaven. What does he mean, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 18, to the rich Christians, Paul says, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Use your riches to serve God by serving others that are in need. Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of the sheep that are separated to his right hand. Come, you bless my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says, I was hungry, you gave me food, and thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. They said, when did we ever do that to you? He said, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's making friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. You view your bank account, your riches, and any other physical thing you have as being entrusted to you by God to bless others in service of Him. But in doing so, you are laying up for your spiritual future. You are laying up spiritual treasure. That's prudence. As a disciple, that's what we're living for the future, for eternity. But there's a lot of stuff that goes along with this in stewardship. You notice in verse 10, he says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? The least is least because it's transitory. The much is much because it's eternal. The unrighteous mammon is physical. The true riches are true, not because you see them more or you can hold them and experience them more in the day and now, but because they are of true substance, being spiritual and eternal. That which is physical is another man's. Everything we have, including our riches, it belongs to God, and we cannot take it with us. But what is our own, it may be still entrusted to us, these spiritual things, but it is our own. We will take it with us. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, mentioning his being an apostle of Christ and a preacher of the gospel, says, consider me as a steward of the mystery of God. It's been entrusted to him. It belongs to God. It's been entrusted to him. But these spiritual things, while they belong to God and they've been entrusted to us, the blessing we receive from them is our own. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and in verse 18, as a matter of preaching the gospel that's been entrusted to him, he says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here's the point. We are entrusted with spiritual things. They belong to God, but as we use them as effective and faithful stewards, they become our own. We're transformed by them. We partake in the glory. We lay up that spiritual treasure. You think about in regard to the Pharisees and how Jesus had said, for example, back in Matthew 13, speaking of why he speaks in parables, that those who have, to more it will be given them, but to those who do not have, even what they think they have will be taken away. These Pharisees thought they had the truth, but they weren't actually looking for the realization and consummation of the spiritual promises in the Old Testament. So even what they thought they had was taken away from them. They were not a faithful steward in these things. And so God did not entrust to them the true riches, but wasn't just about that. It was about every single thing in their physical life, including how they dealt with their money. A faithful heart is one who views everything they have in light of stewardship. It does not belong to me. It belongs to God. It is not for a mere physical purpose, but it is for His glory, using me in that way. And in viewing it in that way, I lay up for myself spiritual treasure. He says in verse 13 then, that no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Those riches have been given to you by God, but you're supposed to be a servant of God, not the riches. And so when you're using your unrighteous mammon without the eternal future in your mind and without the will of God in your mind, you're not a servant of God. And these Pharisees were not a servant of God. And he's telling people like tax collectors and sinners that you're going to have to change the way you think about these things. It may be your bank account, but it's to be used for God's glory. It may be your physical possession, your gift of life God has given you. The way you view that as a disciple is, how can I use this in service to God? It may be very, very simple in regard to just using it appropriately. Don't use it in a way which is unauthorized. It's about more than money, though. It's about our entire lives. It concerns the relation of everything in an individual's mind to their ultimate purpose. As sons of light, we know there is a day of reckoning. We know there is a reward promised to those who are faithful. And so we view even all our physical things, our very lives, through that lens. It's to be used to serve God and lay up something of far greater substance, of spiritual reward. So understand that idea of a faithful heart here. But the Pharisees, he says, who were lovers of money, heard these things and derided him. And this is what Jesus said to them. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for whatever is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We've talked about faithfulness and stewardship, and now we're seeing that these people have a heart of unbelief, the Pharisees, that is. You claim to be faithful servants of Jehovah, and you claim to be just in the way you use your money, after all. But God knows your true heart. He knows that you've not been a just steward. He knows that you aren't doing what this unjust steward actually did in thinking about the service of the master, but also thinking about the eternal future. It says they were lovers of money. But as they were lovers of money, they weren't just guilty by not making friends for themselves by unrighteous mammon. They weren't just guilty as they loved money because they weren't using it to serve others. In fact, the very people that were in need that they should have been helping, they were exploiting and nickel and diming to gain more wealth. In Matthew 23 and in verse 14, for example, when Jesus speaks about the woes to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses." It's not just that they weren't helping others, they were exploiting others to gain more from those who lacked. But notice here, they're supposed to be spiritual people and spiritual leaders. And so in Matthew 23 and verse 14, when he says, "You devour widows' houses, for a pretense you make long prayers." You justify yourselves before men. You're acting this way underneath the surface, and then outwardly you're doing all of these kinds of things that are sinful, and you're fooling people. God knows your heart. He knows you don't care about the spiritual future. He knows you don't care about His will. You're just in it for yourself. And all of this kind of religious talk and all of your prayers and other things you're doing outwardly. In Matthew 23, he talks about the broadening of their phylacteries. All of these outward shows, God sees right through it. I want us to notice, though, a way in which they tried to justify themselves. Remember in Mark chapter 7, in Mark's gospel, speaking about how they had elevated the traditions of the elders above God's will. He says in Mark 7 and verse 9, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God,' then you do not need to any longer honor your father and mother, or you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. You make the word of God of no effect by your tradition." So they are people who sit in Moses' seat. They're acting corruptly. And what they do as they act corruptly is they twist the law, justify their very actions that are completely and totally hypocritical and completely and totally worldly and fleshly, opposed to God's will, by twisting God's will. God sees right through it. He knows your heart. Your outward appearance may receive praise from men, but it's disgusting to God. He'd go on to say in Matthew 23 and in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, who indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and full of lawlessness." In Romans 2, Paul would put it this way: your circumcision is outwardly, but true circumcision is inwardly, of the heart. You're not circumcised truly. And the men who sat before them were fooled into thinking they were righteous men. And they were manipulated in many ways because of it. God sees right through. But how does this connect? Aside from them being lovers of money, I think it continues. It's not just about their avarice. It's not just about their covetousness. It's not just about their misuse of physical money. It's about their unbelief. And their unbelief manifests in more dramatic yet fundamental ways. What shows their heart of unbelief even furthermore than being poor stewards of their riches and their lack of treating others the way the gospel or the word of God would tell them to was their poor stewardship of the law. Ultimately, their failure to live it, to teach it, to protect it, and to believe it. You notice in Matthew 23 and in verse 2 how Jesus started that section. He says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," in Matthew 23 and verse 2. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Not only that, but they bind heavy burdens. They add to the law, he goes on to say. These people sit in Moses' seat. They're not just to be good stewards of their wealth. They're supposed to be stewards of the law of Moses and the prophets. They're supposed to be the ones directing people in spiritual living so that they can reach their final reward. But notice what he says of them in verse 16. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." How does that connect? Well, like I said before, it's more than just their love of money and their poor stewardship of their riches. It's about their poor stewardship of the law and their fundamental unbelief in the things that the law of Moses said, the very law that they're to protect and provide for. You notice there he says, "The law and the prophets were until John." If he had just talked about the law and the prophets, they would have accepted that absolutely and outrightly. But he says, "The law and the prophets were until John." And Malachi chapter 4 and in verse 5, the Old Testament said, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great dreadful day of the Lord." Jesus pointed out in Matthew 11 that Elijah who is to come is John. "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John," he said, "and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." That very language, that the law and the prophets were until John, manifests that the law and the prophets are pointing toward a new dispensation that John is going to be ushering in. He's preparing the way of the Lord. And you might remember how they received John, rather how they rejected John. They questioned Jesus' authority, so he turns it on them and he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they question among themselves. If we say it's from men, people are going to be upset because they perceive John to be a prophet of God. If we say it's from heaven, Jesus will say, why then did you not believe him? And so these very people that are supposed to be stewards of the old law don't believe it. Because the Elijah who is to come absolutely verified and identified as John the Baptist. And that's why everyone's going out to be baptized by him in the wilderness. That baptism of repentance. They've rejected him. They claim to love the law. They claim to be practicing the law. They claim to be stewards of the law. And Jesus is saying, you don't even believe the law. And he elaborates on that. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. John prepared the way of the Lord, and Jesus, as we studied last Sunday in Matthew 4, after he gained victory over Satan in those temptations, he starts his ministry preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And people are listening to him, and they're being convicted by the truth, and they are eagerly and earnestly searching for the way into this very prophesied kingdom of which the law and the prophets spoke of. But the Pharisees, they don't believe it. The Pharisees, who are supposed to be stewards of the law, who are supposed to protect and teach the law, they don't believe the law. They don't believe the things it says about the kingdom. You notice in John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking of the witnesses that he has of who he is. And he mentions in John 5 and verse 33, you have sent to John and he has borne witness of the truth. You didn't listen to him though. He's borne witness of the truth. But then he goes on to speak about another witness. He says, the Father himself who has sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he has sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. The very scriptures that pointed people to Jesus, they don't believe and they're not accepting Jesus. But their corruption runs even deeper, because back in Matthew 23, as we've been alluding to, in verse 13, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor are you allowing those who are entering in. He is convincing them, or convicting them rather, of not only poor stewardship of the law, but trying to thwart its very purpose as it's consummated in Jesus. And no wonder when tax collectors and sinners come to the man the law pointed to for salvation, they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. How dare he? And they deride Jesus when he does this and preaches the gospel to them. They don't believe. They're not faithful stewards of anything that God has given them. And so he says in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. It doesn't matter how much you oppose it. It doesn't matter how much you reject it. It's in vain, because it will be fulfilled. The kingdom's coming whether you like it or not. They crucified Jesus because they did not want their place and nation to be taken away. In John 11 and verse 48, he says the law is going to be fulfilled regardless of what you think. But then he says in verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Might I suggest to you that this is not disjointed? Jesus is not sporadic in his teaching, but he's precise and intentional, and this connects perfectly in with what he has just discussed. You're not just poor stewards of your riches, you're poor stewards of the law. You're not even just poor stewards of the law. You don't even believe the law, and your actions manifest it. You won't even let people enter the kingdom that the law prophesied about. And here's a microcosm of that unbelief. In Matthew 19, when they asked the question, can we divorce our wives for any cause? Jesus turned the scribes and Pharisees to the part of the law that was Genesis. In the beginning, God created marriage, and this is the conclusions that you can reach from that. that they should have reached from that, but they rejected. He said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, if you knew the law, you believed the law, and you loved the law, you wouldn't even ask that question. Marriage is for life. And that's the commitment you make when you marry. What do you mean, can we divorce our spouse for any cause? God hates divorce, Malachi 2 and verse 16 says. But here's what they do. We know the law, Jesus. In fact, we're stewards of the law. And didn't Moses say something about divorce? In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 7, they said, they responded to him. He talked about Genesis and the original intention for marriage that they should have known very well, fundamentally. But then they say, well, we know the scripture too. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Now, a faithful steward of the word of God, who truly is living for heaven and therefore is prudent in all their actions of life to that end, truly loves the word of God and wants to obey it and submit to it to God's glory, is going to accept the scripture for what it says. They twisted it. And Deuteronomy 24 is what they alluded to. They said, though, why did Moses command to give her certificate of divorce? You don't read that in Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, what we see is what is called by some to be a hypothetical syllogism. And what Deuteronomy 24 is about in regard to that certificate of divorce is Moses, God through him, giving instruction to curb a sinful practice that was already taking place. There is no way God would, through Moses, command anyone to give a certificate of divorce if what is said in Malachi 2:16, he hates divorce, is true. And that's not what happens in Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, what you have here in verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, then. It's a series of if and then statements. He's saying they're already divorcing their wives, even though marriage is for life. And if that happens, then here's something to put a stop to that practice. Here's something to show how serious that is. He says, her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. That is an abomination before the Lord. It's never, ever authorizing divorce. It's simply dealing with people, as Jesus points out, who have a hardness of heart. And he's trying to curb that sinful practice. Moses did not command to give a certificate of divorce. They completely twisted the scriptures there. They didn't believe what the law said on marriage. They didn't believe what the law said about divorce. They just wanted to do whatever it is that they wanted to do. They were living for the present world. And as stewards of God's word, instead of protecting it and living by it, they were exploiting it for their own purposes and temporal gain instead of living to protect it. They were not faithful people. They certainly had no faithful heart. But you notice there's no stop there between verse 18 and verse 19. He picks right up with the account of the rich man and Lazarus. There are people who speculate whether this is a parable or not. It doesn't read like the other parables read. In fact, a man is named in it, but it really is beside the point here. Because what we often take from the parable or the account, whatever it may be, of the rich man and Lazarus is of the finality and regret of life after death if we weren't faithful. And that's certainly part of the illustration. Let me suggest to you that it goes right on with this evil heart of unbelief that the Pharisees were guilty of having the law but not really believing it. Of having the law but not protecting it, not living it, of claiming to be faithful because they're spiritual people, but their heart is so far from God and he knows it and sees right through it. In verses 19 through 23, you have two characters of contrast very, very quickly. A rich man clothed in purple and faring sumptuously every day, and a beggar named Lazarus full of sores. He's laid at his gate. Verse 21, he desires to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. The dogs came and licked his sores. And then they both died.
The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. One lived faithfully because he is in the bosom of Father Abraham, the father of faith. And if he's really your father, you would do his works, is what Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 39 to the Jews. The fact that he wakes up in Abraham's bosom is manifest evidence of his faithfulness when he lived in the flesh on earth. And the fact that the rich man wakes up in torments is manifest evidence of his unfaithfulness. We progress. Verse 24 speaks about the utter regret and finality of his position. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you're tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass to us. Learn the lesson. Death seals your fate and it's too late. I want us to notice what Jesus continues to. In verse 27, this is how the rich man responds as he's being tormented in this Hadean realm after death. I beg you therefore, Father, that you should send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. You know, usually I read this and I thought, well, after death, he's finally starting to get the point. And he's wanting his brethren to repent. He's wanting them to not come to this place of torment. And there's a lot of truth to that. But let me suggest to you, he exposes himself for what he was in the flesh and what he continues to be after he knows where this gets him. Because he says, send Lazarus from the dead. He doesn't say, have someone preach the word to them. He doesn't say, have something to happen to them, as we often pray, that would bring them back to the truth and to the knowledge of your will and to faithfulness in that regard. He says, send Lazarus to them. He's manifesting in the Hadean realm, after he should have already learned his lesson, his very own continuing unbelief in the Word of God. He doesn't think the Word of God is powerful enough. He's not convicted in God's will and God's revelation. He thinks they need Lazarus. Their problem and his problem was not proof. It was unbelief. The word of God was there as proof, and he just didn't care, nor do his brothers care. Remember in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 4, when the Pharisees are asking for a sign, Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He's telling them, you've had enough signs to confirm who I am. You have the very word that witnesses to who I am. Your problem is not proof. Your problem is unbelief. You don't care about the spiritual realm. When this rich man was in the flesh, he had everything he needed in the word of God to be faithful. He didn't need a resurrection to convince him of the need to sobriety. His brothers had everything they needed to be convinced of what they need to do to have hope and to live for God and please Him and glorify Him. They didn't need a resurrection for proof. They simply were unbelieving in the Word of God. We'll look at more of that in just a second as we draw our lesson to a close. I want us to notice some applications. When we're speaking about a faithful heart, and we need to ask ourselves, do I have a faithful heart? What does that look like? Well, let me suggest to you, firstly, what we understand in Luke chapter 16 is that a faithful heart judges all things by the word of God and acts accordingly. In verses 9 through 10, it speaks about having that unrighteous mammon and using it in a way that when it fails, they may receive you in an everlasting home. Using what God has entrusted to you for tomorrow. It depends on our faithfulness in what God has entrusted to us as stewards. And as Christians, we are those who are sons of light, and we're thinking of spiritual things, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 indicates. We judge all things by the word of God. I'm getting ahead of myself and completely confused with my PowerPoint. I'm sorry about that. We are those who judge all things by the word of God, and we act accordingly. Secondly, a faithful heart places God above all else and serves him only. In verse 13, he said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and mammon. A faithful heart views life through that lens, that even out of all of my responsibilities and all that I have in the flesh, my sole purpose of life is to live to please God and to serve Him. And so all of these things fall into that place. I may have some riches. I may have some land. I may have this or that or the other. I may have good health. I use it in service to Him. I use it to carry out His will. A faithful heart, as we see in verses 14 through 18, does not oppose or abuse God's word in self-service, but investigates it in honesty and submits to it in sincere faith. A faithful heart doesn't hear God's word like His law on marriage. One man, one woman for life is the necessary conclusion to what we read in Genesis and the institution of marriage. A faithful heart doesn't read that and find another way around it like the Pharisees did. A faithful heart doesn't see God's regulations and His precepts and even His promises and twist them to sound better or in such a way that would allow us to live in the way we've always wanted to live. A faithful heart accepts it by faith and acts accordingly. And lastly, and we're going to add a little more to this, a faithful heart with the focus on eternity and God's will considers each situation in the light of truth and bears fruit in its season. You know, with the rich man in Luke chapter 16, Jesus made it a point to say in verse 20 or in verse 19, as he was sumptuously faring every single day. And then as he spoke to him in verse 23, he says, "Son, remember you received your good things." We might ask the question, was he a good steward of those things? And I think this is the point Jesus is trying to make. You received your good things. Lazarus received his evil things. I'm trying to get you to understand why you are where you are now. What went wrong? What was the problem? You received your good things. It says in Luke 16 and in verse 21 that this poor man, Lazarus, was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. We may ask the question, was he ever fed with the rich man's crumbs or even more so? I think the whole point is that no, he wasn't a good steward of these things. You had your good things and you never used them in the way that he said he should use them back in the first parable. You never used them to serve others. You never used them to further his will in that kind of love shown to a neighbor. Now here's the question. Should the rich man have known better? What if it required a sign, perhaps a resurrection, to convince him that as he's rich, he needs to look for every single opportunity. He needs to see this Lazarus laying at his gate every day and do something about it. Did he need a sign? Did he know better? Is it just that he's in this place? The answer is yes. His problem was unbelief. This is what Abraham told him about his brethren, which was also true for him. They have Moses and the prophets. They won't be persuaded, though one rise from the dead, if they're not going to be persuaded by Moses and the prophets. And Leviticus 19 and verse 18, something that he should have known well, it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Micah chapter 6 and in verse 6, the prophet says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 rivers, with thousands of ram, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We studied not too long ago in Isaiah 58, about how the people were offering up a fast that God did not ask for. He says in verse 6 of Isaiah 58, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke, to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh." These two men were Jews. He hid himself from his own brother with that poor man Lazarus laid at his gate. What was the problem, though? He didn't believe the scripture. He didn't have a faithful heart. He didn't see life through the lens of what God required of him. And so he certainly didn't use his riches to serve his neighbor and to help one who is in need.
faithful heart, knowing the word of God, sees everything through that filter. He walked by that man probably every single day, and he knew those scriptures. The very scripture Jesus says that is only lesser than loving God and loving the neighbor, the second greatest command, he knew that. The reason he never helped Lazarus, the reason he wasn't a good steward with his wealth, is because he had that heart of unbelief. Brethren, if we have a faithful heart, we're going to be seeing everything we have, all our circumstances, all our situations, our relationships, our opportunities, we're going to be seeing it through the lens of stewardship, that it is my obligation to use what God has given me here to further His will and to glorify His name and to lay up treasure for the time to come. And we're going to use God's word to discern what we should do in every situation. That's what faithfulness looks like. And we're to possess that faithful heart. If you have a faithful heart, if you have an honest heart, then what you'll do when you hear Jesus say, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned," is not going to question whether that's true. It's not going to be coming up with some other possibility of faith only, grace only, you name it. It's to just simply submit to it. That's what faith does. It takes God's word as it is and applies it faithfully. If you have obeyed that gospel, you've done what you've needed to do to become a child of God, you've fallen short in some sense or fashion. Perhaps you have exhibited some things in your life like was exhibited by the Pharisees here. You need to correct that before it's too late. And if we can assist you in anything, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.